In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Humanity has always had a sort of complicated relationship with food and hunger. In the very early, in the book of Genesis, the very beginning of humanity, you see that the devil exploits this inner hunger in man. Because man was created hungry, even before the fall, hungry for God. And God placed this yearning in us in order to be a means for us to direct ourselves to Him, to direct that hunger towards God and God alone. But you see the devil coming in the book of Genesis early on and exploiting that hunger, that innate yearning for God, to twist it and to take man away from God. So the serpent comes to Eve and says, you feel this hunger, you feel this sense of lack of perfection, lack of wholeness. The only thing you're missing is that the fruit of that one tree that God told you not to eat from. Eat from this and you will not like anything else. Despite the fact that, of course, it was contrary to God's commandment and it would take away humanity forever away from God until His incarnation. Even later in the book of Genesis, you see that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob because of a meal. He comes to him and says, I am hungry. And again, he sells his birthright because of his hunger. And so you see, the month of Amshir in the Coptic Church is all about this hunger and how it is to be properly satisfied. A lot of the things that we do in the church, a lot of the readings and the sort of rhythm of our life has to do with the fact that Egypt is a primarily agrarian society and that the majority of the population, historically speaking, were farmers who grew crops and depended in their life on this agricultural cycle. And sometime in the month of January and leading into the month of Amshir, we start praying for the air of heaven and the fruits of the earth. That's when the farmers are expecting the crops, expecting the plants to start yielding the fruits that they are expecting from their lives. And so as the church starts to leave behind, meditating upon the coming of the Word of God into the earth and the cycle of the incarnation, we start to shift the discourse somewhat away from what God has been and will continue to do for us and what it is that we should do to bring ourselves closer to Him. And so as we prepare ourselves to enter into the fast of Jonah and then following that into the great fast of the year, this period of spiritual exercise, the readings are focused in the month of Amshir on the Gospel of St. John, chapter 6, which is all about this metaphor of food, proper food, eternal food, and the fact that Christ Himself is the bread that has come down from heaven to satisfy our hunger for Him and to bring Himself closer to us. So the first Sunday of Amshir, it's actually interesting because the fathers of the church took John chapter 6 and didn't give it to us in order. We are reading today a gospel from chapter 6, verse 22, which is in the aftermath of the feeding of the multitudes. And then next week, we backtrack and we read the miracle of the feeding of the multitudes. One would wonder why. Why not just assign the gospel of, or the chapter 6 of the gospel of St. John in order, as it is found in scripture? But it's almost as though the fathers of the church want to say, let's give you the principle first. And the key passage here is, work not for the food that perishes, but for everlasting food. Now that we have gotten that principle down, we can come next week and meditate upon the feeding of the multitude, not with physical eyes, not simply amazed and wondering at the ability of Christ to perform a miracle of multiplying bread and fish, but on Christ who is able to satisfy our much deeper hunger for Him, for eternal food. So you see here in this passage from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 6, that after this miracle has happened, none of the other miracles recorded by St. John have caused this much sensation. The people immediately once you fed them, forget about healing the sick, forget about anything else. Forget about turning water into wine. But this time he fed them, satisfied their physical hunger. And so immediately they recognized that he's a prophet and they wanted to make him king. And that is why Christ hid himself from them. And so the disciples get on the boat and get on the other side. Last night in Vespers, we read a passage during the same narrative in which the disciples encounter a storm in the sea. Christ comes and saves them from the storm. But we arrive here and said on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples took, and that Christ didn't go with them, they were frantically looking for Christ and trying to find him. So they got in a boat and crossed the sea as well to see if he's on the other side. And they approach Christ and they ask him a question that is not exactly what they want to ask. They say, "When did you get here? When did you arrive here on the other side? We didn't see you get in a boat. We saw your disciples get in a boat and cross, but we don't know how you got across yourself." And so Christ takes this opportunity not simply to answer their literal question, but takes the opportunity to give them a refocusing of their attention and to give them a lesson that they should be focused on him and him alone, not because of any material benefits that would come to them from being close to him, but to pursue him for who he is. And so notice first thing that Christ doesn't answer them literally. He doesn't tell them when he arrived there, because he knows that this is not really the question they wish to ask. And oftentimes when we are beset by tribulations in our lives, we ask all sorts of questions in prayer. We wonder, why did I get sick? Or why did somebody else in my home and not me? Or why did this thing take place in my life? And oftentimes we don't receive an explicit answer from God explaining to you exactly. But we trust as his children that he teaches us what we need to learn in the right time in which we need to learn it. And we have to walk in life with this trust that we may not get the answers for our actual questions, but we will get lessons that are of benefit for the rest of our life. The other reason that he didn't quite explain to them that he crossed over the sea without a boat is to teach us, of course, a lesson in humility. He didn't wish to make this about his miraculous deeds, so much about he himself and what is most needful. Oftentimes, we desire to be noticed, right? We live in our lives and we wish that especially those whom we love would notice the great things that we do, whether for them or in general. I might want to wish to be observed for my hard work or my integrity or my love for my family. But St. Cyril of Alexandria, in his commentary on St. John, cuts straight to the core of this and says you should desire to be only noticed by God, to be only seen by God. That's a difficult lesson because we desire the sense of communion. I want to do good things and I want others around me to notice them and to compliment me for them and to tell me how good I was when I did this and that. It's a tough lesson. But like I said, more importantly, Christ didn't dwell on his miraculous crossing of the lake because he wanted to direct their attention. They should pursue him, and we should pursue God for the truth that he embodies, and not simply for any material benefits or prosperity that we might get in our lives. And so he says, "I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And he tells them, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." And so this is the message for us today. We should focus our attention and pursue him for who he is. Seek God for God's sake. And ironically, Augustine, in a sermon on this passage, says, "Jesus is scarcely sought for Jesus' sake." How terrible is that? If we direct this statement about, let's say, a mother or a father, whose children are always pulling on them and asking things of them and constantly relate to them only by means of requests and demands, we would say that this mother or father are sad and miserable. Their children are not willing to be with them for their own sake. They just want to be with them because they give them stuff, right? Jesus is scarcely sought for Jesus' sake. And so the people of Israel in this context, they were elated and happy that God fed them, that God satisfied their physical hunger. So they were looking for him frantically. We should make this guy king. Why? Not because he tells us the words of truth, not because he reveals to us the key to everlasting life, but because he's feeding our physical hunger. A lot of people come to church, but not necessarily for the same reasons. Some come to pray for themselves. Some people come to pray for their children or their family or things that they need. Some come to pray for success, professional success or material success, material gain. And not everybody is here seeking the Lord himself and a deeper relationship with him. St. John Chrysostom, however, in his commentary says, pray for spiritual things, for virtues. Why? Because when you are rich spiritually, even if you lack material things, you will not complain. So if we invest in things that are corruptible, if we invest our time and efforts into that which is dying, which is our flesh, or our success in life, or our riches, if we spend most of our time bending over and looking at the earth, then we ourselves eventually become corrupt and we perish. But if we spend our energy looking upwards to that which is eternal and everlasting, then we become that which we yearn for, which is eternal and everlasting. Because you see, the thing is, the bottom line is that man is what he eats. As one German philosopher have famously said, his name is Feuerbach, and he said, man ist, was wer ist. Man is what he eats. And so if we eat eternal food, we become eternal. If we eat corruptible food and focus especially and exclusively on that, we become that which we yearn for. And so the church gives us this period in the life of the church in the year, Lent, Jonah, the fast, not simply to deny us our freedom or to deny us the innocent pleasures of food, but in order to focus our attention and to give us an opportunity to train ourselves to yearn and hunger truly, the way that God intended for us to hunger towards him, for him alone. One of the best prayers in the liturgy that the priest prays, it's called the prayer of the bowing of the heads. And it comes at the end of Vespers and Matins. And it has a very beautiful part that says, turn us, O God, to the fear of you and to the desire for you. And so we enter the fast not complaining about the lack of food or the change in diet, not complaining about the physical hunger that we enter into, but hoping that when we take out our hunger for physical things, we replace it with real and essential and good hunger, that is desire for God and for him alone. To him be the glory now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.